You'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. We will complete, Lord willing, Romans 4 today, as we only have one more verse in Romans 4. Hopefully I can do it. Romans chapter 4, verses, really the end of verse 24 and verse 25. If you remember, Paul is talking about the God of Abraham, and he says there in 24 that it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul has been doing work to establish his doctrine of justification before God by grace alone, through faith alone. He's been working on that through the first four chapters. And this one verse, Romans 4:25, is a transition between a major section, the first four chapters of Romans, and what he's now going to turn to in the subsequent several chapters of Romans. So our purpose today is just to understand these details, this heavy theology he packs into just this one verse. Again, he's established in the first part of Romans that all are in sin and declared that a person can only be justified before God by grace alone through faith alone. And then in chapter 4, that was 1 through 3. And in chapter 4, he turns to the example of Abraham. He uses Abraham's faith in God as his proof text from the law as to what he's been saying for the first three chapters of Romans. And then not only does he prove in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 4, this doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. But then he also shows us that the object of Abraham's faith was a God who can make what is dead alive. And now he's showing us, just with a very brief phrase, Jesus our Lord, that God of Abraham is Jesus. Just by that phrase, Paul tells us that Jesus is the God of Abraham by calling him Lord. That is the purpose of this little passage here that connects the first section of Romans to the next big section that is coming. And what I hope that we will accomplish here today is that when we leave worship today, we ought to understand that Jesus is the God of Abraham, that Jesus is the Jehovah, if you will, of the Old Testament. His death on the cross does not show us a failed Messiah. Rather, his death on the cross takes away our sin, and it's part of the plan that God has to take away our sin. And his resurrection is proof that those believing in him will be given the righteousness needed to come into the presence of God. So let's look at this. As I continue in Romans here, I hope to, in November, to go through chapter 5. And then Pastor Jeff, when he comes, he's already planning to pick up where I leave off in Romans and continue in Romans. So I thought that was good news that I wanted to share with you, that we are planning to continue on in Romans as Pastor Jeff comes. So let's look at this verse. And to look at it, we're going to have to look at a number of passages. So we're going to be turning back and forth in our Bibles to a number of different passages. And I know that can be a little disruptive. I hope you will bear with me as we do that, and I'll try to be clear about what passages I'm referring to. I've kind of already summarized things, talking about how chapters 1 through 3, Paul has labored to show that everyone's under sin. If you remember, then I talked about that at the very end of chapter 3, that's where he defines in 3:24 through 31 that doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And then he cites the example of Abraham in chapter 4. Okay? And now he's telling us that Jesus is this God of Abraham. It's important to see that sequence, that you need a faith like Abraham had. You need to have that faith in the same God that Abraham had, a God who can make the dead alive. And it turns out that that God that Abraham put his faith in is Jesus our Lord. Now, again, this is one verse we're going to look at, but really the next several chapters, Paul is going to build up all that point. So I'm going to go through a lot of material today, but it's really only the down payment of what is coming through 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, where Paul will get much more detailed. Now, Paul does something interesting here, because verse 25, Paul is quoting what many commentators believe was a very early Christian confessional statement, something they might have used in worship. And Paul does this, but commentators have noticed for a long time that there are four, you can take the book of Romans and you can divide it into four big sections. And then they've noticed that in between these sections are these little confessional statements, and they have these characteristics. And I'm spending a little time on this. One, because I know once you learn how to see these things, you're going to look for them, right? As we go through Romans, you're going to be eager to find them yourselves. But also, it's kind of a signpost where Paul is telling us in Romans that he's going on to a new big section, and he does this in his other letters. So we have to look at the form here very briefly. Look at verse 25. The verse begins with a who. So in 24, he says, Jesus our Lord, who? And then he goes on and he adds these two phrases, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And it might be hard to see in just one little verse, but there's some poetic parallelism there. Those two phrases are meant to go together, was delivered up for, raised for. So there's a formula here, starting with who, and then some poetry. And we're going to look at another example in a minute. And the other thing that's hard to see about the poetry used here is it doesn't come over very well in the English, the structure. You know, in an English sentence, you remember this from grade school, it's subject, verb, object. Remember that being drilled into you in English? It's not that way in Greek. In Greek, the words can be anywhere. And often the verb is at the very end. And I say all that to say, when you look at the Greek here, the verbs have been moved to show that there's some poetry here. You'll have to take my word for that if you don't know Greek, but we'll look at another example in a minute. So I say all that to say there's this early confession here showing us that there's something very important going on just in this little verse. There's a transition. Look at 5:1, a huge statement we'll get to next time. But a therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Someone ought to preach a whole sermon on the first part of chapter 5. And if you come back in 3 weeks, I'll endeavor to do that. But we're dealing with 25. So I've kind of showed you that there's something important Paul wants us to see here, even though he is very brief. He gives us this little bit of poetry, this little early confession, to tell us that the God of Abraham is Jesus, in fact. Jesus was not crucified as a mistake, but as part of the definite foreknowledge and plan of God to accomplish the giving of righteousness to believers that he talked about in the first part of chapter 4. How does the phrase, Jesus our Lord, tell us that Paul is thinking of God in the Old Testament? Well, one, there are many places in Paul's letter where Paul calls Jesus Lord, thinking of the use of the term Lord in the Old Testament. You are probably familiar, if you've spent any time reading the Bible or in church at all, you've probably heard the word Lord used quite a bit. It's in our songs, it's throughout the scripture, it's in our prayers. There's three ways that the word Lord is used. First, Lord can be used of some significant person. I'm talking about in the time that Paul is writing. Some master, some significant man, maybe who has a large household. What do we say today? We would address someone as sir. In the ancient world, they would address someone as Lord. If someone owned slaves, for example, they were a lord. The father of a large household with servants and slaves would also be called lord by his family. Any significant magistrate would be called lord. Now, that is all true of Jesus, but it doesn't fit the context of chapter 4 of Romans. Paul's talking about having the object of your faith being God, not some significant person. Okay, another way we use the term Lord is as of a king or a ruler. That's also true of Jesus. In fact, last week, Pastor Vincent preached a sermon about the kingship of God. I thought it was a very good sermon. And he also, without any coordination between us, used some passages I'm going to refer to today. I thought that was really helpful that he did that for me without even knowing what I was going to do. And it's true that Jesus is king also. That is true. But again, Paul's not talking about a king in chapter 4. Do you see that? He's talking about God. And this is the third use of the word Lord throughout Scripture. Lord is used in the place of the divine name, the divine name, the very name of God, the name that God uses to reveal himself. Think of Moses, when God lifts Moses up out of being on the run for murder in the wilderness. Remember, he shows up as a burning bush. And he says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, the most powerful emperor in the world, that he's to let my people go out into the wilderness to worship me. And one of the many things Moses says is, who should I say is sending me? I think that's a really good question Moses asks. And God says, tell Pharaoh that I am who I am. I am. God says, my name is I am. I will be that I will be. It's kind of this idea of necessary being of God bound up in his own name. We call that the divine name. In English, that comes in, is translated typically as the word Jehovah. Have you heard the word Jehovah? It's not common today. The Jehovah's Witness, I think, have abused the name Jehovah, the English word Jehovah, so much so that people are leery about using it in church. The more popular word today, again, English word, Jehovah is an English word. The Hebrews never said Jehovah. Those sounds didn't come out of their mouth. They said a Hebrew word. Jehovah is an English word. We also use the word Yahweh. Has anybody heard that? Yahweh. That's more common today. And this comes about because why do we use a name that isn't really the sounds and the word used that God used of himself? Well, this comes about because the Jews would not use the divine name. They wouldn't use it out of respect to God, out of piety to God. They would not say his name. So, for example, they begin to use the Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai. In place, when they would be speaking of God, they wouldn't say the name of God. They would say the Lord, Adonai, referring to God. Does that make sense? And in early Hebrew, they didn't write vowels. They only wrote the consonants. So there's four letters that make up the divine name of God. And later on, as vowels were added in, they knew the vowels, but they were handed down verbally. Later, as they add the vowels, they take the vowels from Adonai. They had actually lost what the vowels were for the divine name. They didn't know them anymore. In fact, we don't know them. Yahweh, we know the first part, Yah, is right because it's in almost every biblical name. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hezekiah. That's that a sound that comes out of the divine name, but it's not the whole thing. We don't know what the vowels were. So they took the vowels out of Adonai, and they fit them in around the divine name anywhere it appears in Scripture. I know there's a lot to follow, but it is a big part of my point. So I hope I haven't lost anybody yet. Now, when in the 2nd century BC, the Old Testament begins to be translated from Hebrew into Greek, They have to find a word in Greek that they can use for the divine name. And guess what word they pick? They pick the Greek word for Lord. Because that's what they've been doing for centuries, is referring to God, not by his name, but they've been referring to him as Lord. So they pick the Greek word. The Greek word is kurios. You won't be quizzed on that, but the Greek word is kurios. And so if you look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint or Septuagint, everywhere the divine name, you find the Greek word kurios, Lord. Now this goes on in your Bible also. Because interestingly enough, translators in English refused also to use the divine name. Let me show you an example. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And look at verses 3 and 5. Pastor Vincent referred to Isaiah 6 last week as well. And you look at verse 3, Isaiah sees this heavenly scene and these angels, these seraphim, and he tells us that one of the angels called to the other to another one and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now look at what your Bible has done there. If you've got a modern version, and I think most of the modern printings of the King James, Lord there is in small caps. Do you see that? I think almost every version in English does this. Lord is in small caps. That's not the Hebrew word Lord there. That is the divine name in the text. And the translators put Lord in all caps to differentiate it from other words that mean Lord, like Adonai. You see it again at the very end of verse 5. Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But what's actually there is the divine name. So a better way to read this is holy, holy in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Jehovah of hosts. The Jehovah of hosts. Verse 5, "My eyes have seen the King, the Jehovah of hosts," Jehovah Sabaoth. Have you ever heard that? Jehovah Sabaoth. That is God's divine name as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of great armies. See, it's even hard. I can't even say it there. I turn to use Lord. Okay? So your translators do that. So anytime you're reading in the Old Testament and you see Lord in little caps, they're telling you that actually the divine name is used there. And in some of the Psalms, the divine name is used with Adonai. So it'll say Lord, Lord, one in lower caps and one in regular writing. So this is the use of Lord that Paul is making. When Paul says Jesus our Lord, he is thinking of the divine name. He's not thinking of Jesus as just a important man or figure that you would call sir. He's not just thinking of Jesus as King, which he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's thinking of Jesus as the Old Testament God. Now, let me develop this a little bit for you. There's three examples. I'm going to look at two. And then in the interest of time, so we're not here till 4 o'clock today, I'm going to let you look up the third one, on your own time. Come with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. This is another letter of Paul. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. And you're going to see here, I believe, the same pattern, Philippians chapter 2. But he gives us a lot more information. So I want you to look for who? Remember from 25, the first word of verse 25 in Romans chapter 4, who? And then some poetry to go along with it. So look at Philippians 2. Paul's writing to the church of Philippi, and he's saying, Philippians, you guys need to think of others more than yourself. Look at that in verses 3 and 4. Let each of you in verse 4 look not to only his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he says, Jesus did this. That's why you ought to do it. And then he lapses into this confessional type saying in verse 6. Do you see it there? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see those same elements? Hopefully you see the parallel with what I'm showing you in Romans 4, 25. We have who, we have some poetry, we have Jesus is Lord. All those elements are there. But notice, Paul gives us a lot more information here than he does in verse 25. He's told the Philippians, do like Jesus has done. Think of others before yourself. Jesus goes so far as he's in heaven. The Son of God is part of the Trinity, the triune God. He's got everything. It's perfection. It's bliss. He has no needs. And God sees that we are in rebellion and have no way to get ourselves back to him. And what does God do? He could destroy. He could be indifferent. But no, he is so compassionate for us that he comes and he lowers himself all the way down. He doesn't grasp that divinity that he has, but he lowers himself all the way down to be a servant, to die for our sins. That's what he's saying in Philippians 2 here. That's a big role reversal to go to from being in heaven to being in the triune God, in that, and I don't mean in as part of, but I mean in that experience, and not desiring to stay there so much that he ignores our problem, but that he comes down, he gives that up temporarily to come down and to serve his enemies. That's amazing. And then he says, well, as a result, God gives him the name above all names. Paul is alluding there to Psalm 8. I'll let you look at that on your own, because I have another even better example, which comes from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. Don't turn there. I'm going to read it for you. I want you to look at verse 10, Philippians 2, 10. So as you're looking there, this is what Isaiah says about God. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Do you see that in verse 10? So the Son of God enters into his creation. God has a plan. He enters into his creation to serve his enemies. And when he has completed that, he is exalted as God, because he is God. Paul talks about Jesus. He says, Jesus is our Lord. If you notice there in verse 11, same part, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He means that Jesus is Jehovah, that Jesus is the God that Isaiah is talking about in verse 45, or chapter 45. The God that Isaiah says has declared that everyone will bow down to him at some point. I hope you can see that. I know that's a lot to keep going back and forth there, but I'm going to do it again, because it's not just Paul. Turn with me, if you will, to John 12. This is a great one. This is one of my favorite little gems in a book of golden nuggets. And I mean the Bible. The Bible's full of all kinds of good. But John 12 is really neat, I think. Then I'm privileged to share this with you today. I hope you can follow as I go back and forth. John 12, verses 36 through 43. And John is answering an objection that he thinks his readers might have as to why John has spent all this time showing that Jesus is the Messiah. Why do so many Jews reject Jesus? The Jews were looking for their Messiah. They wanted their Messiah to come. Why did they then reject Jesus? Maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. John says, no, in fact, that's not it. So look back here in the middle of 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah twice. The one I'm interested in verse 40. Now, here, I'm going to read to you verse 40, but I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah 6 again. Remember, we just looked at Isaiah 6. Turn back to Isaiah 6, if you will, and look at verse 10, and just judge for yourself. John's quoting Isaiah. Verse 40 of John, John 12:40, you're going to look at Isaiah 6:10. John says, therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John tells us that the Jews would not accept their Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would be a mighty king, who would kick the Romans out and restore the kingdom of Judah, would restore the throne of David on earth. And that's not what God is doing. God, as we looked at Philippians 2, is coming as a servant to die for our sins. God is going to deal with our sin, not restore the kingdom of Judah. So these Jews, he's hardened their hearts, he's blinded, he's made it so that they can't see their own Messiah. Keep looking at chapter 6 of Isaiah. Now look at the next thing that John says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of Jesus and he spoke of Jesus. Where do you see Isaiah in chapter 6? Or where do you see Jesus, pardon me, in Isaiah chapter 6? Well, let me show you. Come back to Isaiah 6. I've shown you. John is quoting Isaiah 6, but look back at verse 1, Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. John is saying, as he quotes this passage, that Isaiah saw Jesus, that Isaiah saw the Messiah in seeing Jehovah God of the Old Testament. So I've made two points here. One, from Philippians 2, I hope you're able to follow that. I hope you've able to see that in John. The third example is in Jude, verses 4 and 5. I'm not going to turn there in the interest of time, but I encourage you, take some time today to look at that passage in Jude, where he talks about our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something very interesting in verse 5. If you need, if you're still confused about this, you have more questions, I'd be happy to talk to you after the sermon. But what I've tried to show you here is that in Romans 4:24, Paul has said, have faith in the God of Abraham. Have faith in a God that makes the dead alive, and that God is Jesus, our Lord. That God, that is the God of Abraham. It is Jesus. Jesus, who is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, it's important, not only is it true that Jesus is God, but at the same time, remember, Paul is writing to Rome, to a church in Rome. And so what is going on at the same time in history is that the emperor, Augustine, has made his uncle, Julius Caesar, God. So at the same time that Paul is writing these things to the church in Rome, there's something developing called the imperial cult that deifies the Caesars, that, in other words, that makes the Caesars God. And Augustine, when he dies, he has laid the groundwork that he too will become God in the eyes of the Romans. In fact, at this time, outside of Rome, if you were a conquered, one of the conquered people who was not a Roman citizen, you could go to a temple, and at that temple, any temple, you could offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. And if you did that, and the magistrate saw you, it was a pledge of your allegiance to the Roman Empire. Do you get that? Roman citizens were permitted, were prohibited at this time from doing that. Also, you couldn't do this within Rome proper. But everywhere else out in the empire, Augustine, the emperor, is pushing the non-citizen Roman, or non-citizens of the Empire of Rome, the non-Romans, to say that Caesar is Lord with a pinch of incense. That's what's going on. That's the context here. Paul says, Jesus is our Lord. He denies by this phrase that Caesar can be Lord. This isn't just a dispute between Caesar on one side and a guy from Palestine on the other. God, Jehovah, is Lord. Do you get that? The Jehovah of the Old Testament has already shown that he is God, that he is the only God. Think of the Ten Commandments. You're to have no other God, before Jehovah. By saying Jesus is our Lord, Paul is firing a gun at Rome, saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Only Jehovah is Lord. And Jesus is Jehovah. So then Paul goes on to show us that the Messiah's crucifixion, in verse 25, if you want to turn back to Romans 4:25, he goes on to show us that the crucifixion is not a success of Rome over an erstwhile Messiah wannabe, but in fact, it is part of the definite plan of God. Look at Romans 4:25 again. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Well, what was the process of him being delivered up or handed over? He was taken by the Roman authorities at the behest of the temple leaders among the Jews, and he was put to death on a cross. If you remember from Colossians, we talked about this a little bit. The Romans used crucifixion to say that Roman law has triumphed over you non-Roman, because they didn't crucify Roman citizens. Roman citizens couldn't offer that pinch of incense, and they couldn't be crucified. You could become show your allegiance to Rome by saying Caesar is Lord, by offering that pinch of incense. But if you broke Roman law, you were crucified. And it was a pageant of torture to show that Roman law triumphs over any who would defy Rome. Any barbarian, any Greek, any Jew who would rebel, they would suffer. They wouldn't just be put to death. They would suffer. And that is what happened to Christ. And we talked about in Colossians that Jesus being raised from the dead humiliates Roman power, because they put him to death as a rebel, and he could not stay dead. Their crucifixion didn't work. So Paul is saying Jesus is our Lord, not Caesar. And he was delivered up for our trespasses. He wasn't some wannabe Messiah, but this was part of God's plan. And he does this by cluing you in, just with a quote here, to that suffering servant passage in Isaiah that I read. So we're going to compare this phrase, delivered up or delivered over. The Greek word there is paradidomi. Again, there won't be any quizzes on Greek words. But it means to give something of value to another, to hand over something valuable. And so that turns into betray when you give something of value over to an enemy who then does something evil with it, right? They've betrayed you. It's used several times in the suffering servant passage. So with that in mind, with that phrase, who was delivered up for trespasses, I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah. And this time we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. The suffering servant passage is a long one, and I could preach on the whole passage. I'm not going to do that today. We're just going to look at some of the points, but I encourage you, spend some time reading it. It goes from 52, verse 13, all the way through 53, verse 12. Whereas Isaiah prophesies this passage of the servant who will come and suffer. And from the time of Isaiah to the time of Christ, this becomes a messianic prophecy. In other words, the Jews said, hey, we understand that this is the Messiah who's going to come. And interestingly, you might note that if after the time of Christ, in the early Christian period and in medieval times, when you look at Jewish commentaries on Isaiah 53, they completely discard the idea that the suffering servant is the Messiah. Because to continue to believe that would mean the Jews had missed their Messiah, which we believe they did. I've always thought that was a very interesting point. But look back at this passage. Let's look at 53, 4 through 6. And we read this earlier in our reading from the law. Surely has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Do you see Christ and what he goes through here in this passage? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Remember Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore we have peace with God. It's through his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray in verse 6. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you use what we've just talked about there with Lord at the end of 6? Mine's in all caps. And Jehovah has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. That throughout this passage is this language of one who comes to suffer and to bear iniquity. And again, I could show you so many examples where this is Christ. There are so many books written about how Jesus fulfills all the different points in this long passage. But I want you to look at this word handed over or delivered up. Look at there in verse 6. My English translation says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the actual Greek word in the Septuagint is the same word that Paul uses in 4:25. Paradidomi, handed over. In other words, Jehovah takes our sins and hands them over to the suffering servant to take them on. He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look down at verse 53, verse 12. You'll see two examples here where he says that, where Isaiah says that the suffering servant has poured out his soul. Again, in the Greek translation, you find the word paradidomi. He's handed over or given over his soul to death. And in the very last line there, where the suffering servant makes intercession for the transgressors, the Septuagint rearranges that a little bit and says, because of their sins or transgressions, he, the suffering servant, was, you guessed it, paradidomi, handed over, given over. So the suffering servant is identified with the transgressors of the law. God takes the sins of his people and he literally hands them over to the suffering servant who doesn't have those sins to bear them on their behalf. He hands over the suffering servant to pay the penalty for the sins of other people. The suffering servant becomes intimately identified with transgressors, even though he has no sins. Now, you can see that in verse 6. He bears all their sins. Look at verse 10. He becomes an offering right there in the middle. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, the suffering servant becomes an offering. But again, who is doing this? We looked at Isaiah 53:6. It's the Lord. It is Jehovah doing this. Jehovah is laying on the suffering servant the sins of others. But we have said already, Paul has said that Jesus is Jehovah. We are saying that God has entered into his own creation to do the work of salvation. I don't know how many times I've said that from this pulpit, how many times I've said it in Sunday school. Hopefully, Lord willing, we will keep saying it. God does all the work of salvation. Here, he lays the sins of those who want to save on his servant. And in the New Testament, we discover that servant is God. It is Jehovah. It is God who has entered into his creation. It is God who has become incarnate. That's the fancy $5 theological word for entering into your creation, incarnation. God himself is put to death on the cross. But we got a big problem when this happens, because God can't be killed. That's really what happens with the crucifixion. Mankind tries to kill God. We don't want God to do what he wants to do. We would rather be in rebellion. So we try to kill God, and the effort on our part looks successful, but in fact, from a rebellion standpoint, it fails miserably. God being dead is an impossible situation. So that brings us back to Romans 4:25, the last phrase. And I know I've flipped back a lot, and I've made a lot of heavy points. This may be the first time you're really hearing some of these things. So I hope you're able to bear with me. But turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where he finishes and he says that Jesus our Lord, who was raised for our justification. Now, the Greek word for translated for there is used two times. Remember, I told you in the form here, the verbs are pulled forward and a preposition is used twice. That preposition literally means because of. So Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up because of our trespass, that makes a lot of sense, right? And was raised because of our justification. Well, that one, you know, that sounds a little strange. Does he mean he was raised because we were just already? I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. I think what in fact he's doing is refers back to his point in at the end of 3, the beginning of 4, we need God's righteousness to come to God. God justifies us. So this whole thing that God is doing, entering into his creation, being handed over, taking on the sins of those who've trespassed against God, and then being raised up, all of this is to make us justified before God, to give us that righteousness which we need. Wasn't that the point of chapter 4? Showing that Abraham, come with me back to 4. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, or remember, it was credited to him as righteousness. It was justification given to Abraham. It was a credit that goes from God. It's something that God has. I don't want to re-preach chapter 4. I'm in danger here of doing that. But just remind you that it's righteousness that God has that Abraham needs, and God says, you know what, Abraham, you believe me, I'm giving you this righteousness. I'm making you just. Look back at 24. This wasn't written just for Abraham's sake, but ours also. It will be counted to us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, the God who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Turns out that that's Jehovah, the same God. So he was delivered for our trespasses, and he was raised because he's making us just. The crucifixion is not a failure by a wannabe Messiah. The crucifixion is God's triumph in saving, in rescuing sinners and making them just. No idea where I am in my notes. I'm on the other page. So it's God's desire to make us righteous that causes God to raise Jesus. So what do you do with all this? Maybe I've convinced you here, despite having to, you know, go back and forth in all these passages. Maybe I've convinced you here, but you always ought to say, so what? Why does this matter to me? And I think it's these points. First, some people claim that Jesus is someone other than God. That's out there in the world. And we don't believe that. I don't know of anyone of you who believe that. But do we understand that the apostles believe and teach that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament? That he is the God of the Old Testament? Nothing and no one else can claim to be Lord, because only Jehovah is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. This Jehovah enters into his creation. He is God incarnate. The incarnation is the purpose, the divine plan of God to save sinners. By bearing their sins and the sinless life that he bears, he provides as righteousness credited to those who put their trust and faith in him. So the fact of the resurrection is not just some neutral fact out there. It's not something you can take or leave. That's what many people do. There are many people who will not be Christians, who will not put their trust and faith in Christ, but who will say, yeah, even I'll say okay to the idea that Jesus came back from the dead. Folks, that's not the right way to deal with even this fact. You can't just give mere assent to it, because the resurrection is the promise, God's promise, to believers that they are justified before him. It is a central fact. It is the central fact of history. All this drama of the Old Testament leads up to God entering his creation, God taking the whole work of salvation onto himself and doing it. And the whole pageantry of history, everything that has gone on since that act, is the gospel going out to people, hardening those who are going to remain in their sin, bringing in those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So you can encounter people who doubt that there ever was a Jesus. You can encounter people who doubt that Jesus was more than a man, or doubt that, or not doubt, but who think that a man just was lifted up to become God. But what I think the point of this passage is, you can encounter many Christians who believe, who will accept the Trinity, but they struggle really to understand, to get how Jesus relates to the God of the Old Testament. I think that's what Paul is cluing us into here. And it's not bad to struggle with this. It is difficult. God is not like us. He tells us that he is a triune God, three persons. Well, we are not three persons within ourselves. We're one person. So it's very hard for us to relate to how God reveals himself to us. But we have to recognize that it's true. Jesus, for example, is God's son. That's a true statement. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. It's the son who becomes incarnate, who enters into the creation. But remember, each person of the triune God is God. Each person is equal in power and glory. Our confession goes over this in chapter 2. I encourage you to look at it if you have questions about these things, to come and talk to me about it. Jehovah of the Old Testament is not the Father only. I think I fell into this for many years as a Christian, understanding the Trinity. But sometimes we have a tendency to look back at the Old Testament and think that's the Father working. It's the Father only. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes, the Son comes. And now the Father's kind of taking a back seat. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is working in the Old Testament and the New, that Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is more than the Father. It is the triune God. He doesn't reveal his other persons in the Old Testament. He reveals that in the New Testament, and he reveals that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we say that Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. If we say that, then Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He becomes incarnate to accomplish our salvation while we are still his rebellious enemies. So as in conclusion here, if you are an unbeliever and you're here today, or you're listening online, or you listen on this as a recording, you are still a rebellious enemy of God. You're still at war with God if you're an unbeliever. You want to do what you want to do. You want to do maybe what feels good, or maybe what the world is telling you is the right thing to do or the right thing to believe. But you need to recognize when the time comes for you to go before God, when the rebellion ends, the world's not going to be there to bail you out. Those other people, your fellow rebels, are going to be in the docket being judged with you. They can't save you. Right now, God has made all the effort to save sinners from their rebellion. And more than that, he is sweetly and graciously inviting you to receive his summons, to give up your rebellion. I know he's inviting you because you're hearing this sermon. You don't need a big oracle in the sky. You don't need a personal letter from God. You're hearing this sermon. God has brought you to hear the sermon. God's brought you maybe to hear other sermons in the past where the gospel's been proclaimed. And maybe, unbeliever, you will hear future sermons. But there's no guarantee. How long, how many chances do you have left? No matter what you have done in your rebellion against God, God will receive you if you put your trust and faith in Christ like Abraham did. Remember, it is God who has the power to make what is dead alive. It is God who has sent out this good news of the gospel. He's the one who's entered into his creation to make it happen. So he wants to receive you, the sinner. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Christ. Now, if you're a believer, we've encountered in this little verse of Paul some of the deeper matters of the Christian faith. We can rejoice in knowing that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, that he is Jehovah, that he's the suffering servant, that Jehovah, God, came into his own creation to save his people, and he's demonstrated the truth of his justification of his people by resurrecting Christ first. He's given you a promise. He's given you a down payment. He's giving you a seal that what he has done for Christ, he's going to do for all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what we're going to get into in the next several chapters in Romans, several different ways. Paul's going to talk about our union with Christ. We looked at it in Colossians. It is a glorious thing. You who were once dead in your sin and trespass, if you have put your faith in Christ, remember your baptism. You've been buried, dead, and brought up out of that water in imitation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Folks, you're alive with Christ now. Live like you're alive with him. Don't fall back into man-centered religion. Keep your trust and faith in God. As you are doing that work of being a Christian, put your focus on Jesus Christ. Look forward in hope to the second coming of our Lord. When Christ comes, you have nothing to fear from him because of his resurrection. He will come in anger and in wrath and a display of his full power and glory. It's going to be shocking when he comes, and believers have nothing to fear because that same judge who's coming in wrath will look to you and say, no, you're one of my sheep. I love you. Enter into your rest. I hope that's encouraging you to you from this passage if you are a believer. So Paul has, in conclusion here, he's established that all are in sin and that we can only be justified before God by grace alone through faith alone. And to demonstrate this, and what we have completed is chapter 4 of Romans, where he's used this example of Abraham's faith and the object of Abraham's faith, a God who can make what is dead alive. Now Paul has told us that Jesus is the God of Abraham by calling him Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah God. So when you leave worship today, you ought to understand that Jesus is the God of Abraham, that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. His death on the cross is not a failure. Rather, his death on the cross takes away our sin, and his resurrection is proof that those believing in him will be given the righteousness needed to come in the presence of God. Let us pray together. O mighty Heavenly Father, oh, how you have built a fortress in what you have done for your people. You have shown that all those who come to you in faith will not be lost, but that you will raise them up on the last day. You have shown how glorious you are, that you have been working since the fall to bring people back to you, to bring people into your presence. You have shown that despite our sin, despite how horrible and wicked we can be, despite the fact that we are enemies, that you love us. You are a God of justice, of righteous wrath towards sin, but you have shown that so much greater than that, you are a God of very tender mercy, a God who would humble himself even to become one of us, to be born, to go through a human birth, the humiliation of being born to a poor woman, the ignominy of being born to an obscure descendant of kings in a far-off point of the empire, to be put in a disgusting trough used to feed animals for your first hours, to be mocked, humiliated, spit upon, denied, tortured to death. You've done all these things because you love mercy more than you love justice. Lord, we know that you are going to judge sin. All sin is judged. We know that about you, that you are fair, that you are impartial. You do not love one man over another. You do not regard one man over another when it comes to sin, but that you love mercy more than you love punishment for sin, and that you are willing and standing by to pour out that mercy on rebels. Lord, build up a faith within us like Abraham's. Help us to see what Paul is talking about here. Let us rejoice. Let us say this confession after Paul about Jesus being our Lord, that he was delivered up for our transgressions, that he was raised up for our justification. You are glorious. We praise you, and we pray that your mighty fortress will continue to stand to protect us, to keep us in the faith, protecting us from ourselves and our sin, protecting us from the fiery darts of the devil who's roaming around like a lion. Lord, build up our faith. Keep us tied so close to the cross, and as you have promised, bring us into your glorious presence where we can worship you face to face. We praise you. We love you. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.